Welcome to our 44th lesson in the book of Daniel, and I've entitled it The Parable of Days. Let's look at a couple of slides from our previous lesson, because we need to become very aware of Hellenism's influence, even today, around the world. Hellenism's influence extended well beyond its limited borders. Of course, that was primarily due to Alexander the Great and the areas that he conquered so dramatically. And we looked at that, and he's called great because he conquered Persia in under 3 years. If he had remained alive, I doubt we would be calling him great. And we're going to look at that in this lesson. We gave hints of it in the past lesson, but we're going to really delve into it in this lesson and see why Hellenism, why we admire it, we do so because we ignore its negative facets. Hellenism laid the foundation for facilitating Roman expansionism. And Hellenism, Romanism actively is preparing the world for the Antichrist. So you think Rome is its own culture, but it really isn't. Rome borrowed heavily. They just appropriated Etruscan culture, lock, stock, and barrel. Made it their own. We really have very little idea of what Roman culture was like before they came into contact with the Etruscans. We just know that over time, they blended together, and then the Romans actually defeated them, absorbed them, and then they just, Etruscans faded into history. Just like Rome borrowed from the Persians, the road, the communications, and borrowed from Hellenism, and not just the gods and goddesses, the mythology. Because as you study these ancient worlds, these ancient cultures, you'll see that the gods and goddesses are pretty much contemporaneously the same. Names are different. There's some differentiation in what they actually claim to do, or claims are made about them doing and stuff. But by and large, it's the same gods and goddesses, because they all have the same source from Babel. They've just been modified culturally over time. And so, when Rome borrowed Hellenism, because when they conquered Greece and the other areas that Hellenism had preceded them, Hellenism had become the language of not only commerce, but also cultural ideas. And so wherever the Romans went, there was Hellenism before them, and they brought that into their culture. And so they worked hand in glove in expanding. And it was not a thought out plan. It's just, that's what the Romans did. That's why Satan used them, to prepare the world for the coming Antichrist. And we recognize that even today. So Daniel's vision here is an overview of how Alexander suppresses all cultures and embraces sin. That's how he's preparing the world for the Antichrist. This globalization, it's not a new concept. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, to understand this vision, we need to understand the Jewish history in the Old Testament is cyclic. There was this captivity, spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy especially, foreshadows their diaspora that they underwent after the crucifixion or the death of Yeshua. And that was really finalized with the Roman crushing of the Judaism's rebellion in 135 AD, I believe, which any Jew caught within a certain distance of Jerusalem was summarily executed on the spot. And it continues today. In fact, the Zionism that so many Christians embrace as Israel returning according to the scriptures is just plain foolishness. Because Zionism is socialism, it's atheism, avowedly so, I mean unabashedly. They've never tried to hide that fact. Therefore, it is not God's recalling of Jews, which will be true Jews, faithful Jews, bringing forth the message of Messiah and his imminent return. We don't see that today amongst any of the Jews. Any Jews who get saved today become members of the church. Period. There's no such animal in the New Testament as Messianic Jews. And Paul would certainly have made mention of it since he was a profound Jew, well-trained, well-versed, and yet he calls himself Christian, member of the church. He says, I was born out of time. I should have been born before this, but it wasn't. And so here I am being a missionary for the Gentile church. And I say Gentile because while it started off very Jewish, it was quickly becoming Gentile. Because the Jews, by and large, were rejecting the gospel. That is the book of Acts. And so God goes from the Jews to the Gentiles and spreads around the world. That doesn't mean that the church stayed pure. And if you've listened to any of my lessons previously, you understand that I'm well aware of how the church was corrupted. I say the church singular, but God's church has never been corrupted, and God's gospel has always had a witness to the truth. That's why we still have the truth. Our job is to exegete the scripture, to pull the meaning out of scripture so that we continue to promote God's truth. And not our doctrine, or our philosophy, or our denomination, or whatever label you want to throw out there. That's why I pretty much just call myself a biblicist. Because the Bible cuts across man's artificial lines of demarcation. He did it throughout the Old Testament. And trust me, he's still doing it today. But understanding this vision requires not just enthusiasm and biblical knowledge, along with correct hermeneutics, which is exegeting the scripture, but it also requires cultural and historical knowledge. If you think you can just sit down, read the Bible, and say, Bible said it, and I got it, and that's it, and I don't need to know nothing else, you don't know much Bible then. Because to understand the Old Testament, you have to understand Jewish culture and history. You need to understand world history. Which is why when we go into these books, I usually give 1, 2, 3 weeks of lessons just on the history. So we're well grounded as to what is occurring as these people would have known it. Does no good to take our 21st century worldview, slap it on an ancient book, and interpret it as we wanted to see it. Because that's not how God does this. He can't give them future understanding because it'd be babbling to them. Remember, it's written so they can understand it too. In fact, they probably understand parts of it better than we do today, as we're going to see this. And the true extent of Hellenistic influence escapes his modern intellectuals who are consumed with their own superiority. Well, that's a gift of Hellenism. And failed Hellenistic philosophies continue failing today, promoting the same exact problems, giving way to international or internal, external strife and tyranny packaged in Romanism. The Greeks couldn't stand each other. They hated democracy. We think that they loved it, but they didn't. They hated it. They loved tyranny. And they hated each other. If there's anything the Greeks loved doing, it was fighting each other. Constantly. The history is rife with it. And of course, when we embrace that philosophical, cultural distinctives that were theirs, we pick up the same problems and continue them today. Today's marriage of paganism and intellectualism devolves into fragmented scientisms contrary to empirical observations, which is what science really is. So we would rather embrace those concepts that support what we want to believe rather than the truth, which we can see right before our eyes. We just repackage it. And then we wonder, how can we have problems? See, vision requires the reader to grasp. When I say vision, I mean Daniel's vision. It requires us to grasp Hebraic worship practices and Hebrew idioms. And you need some Old Testament Bible knowledge. So if you're just a New Testament Christian, you're missing the boat. You might as well stay home because you're not going to understand most of what's written in the Old Testament. Because you have to get into the language. You have to get into the culture. Especially when we come to the prophetic books. Because God is writing them to warn us, as well as them, and their posterity, of what is coming. So that no one will be surprised. But we tend to miss it. But just so we're clear, God writes his books so that people can understand them in the time that they were written. Now, does that mean they understand everything? No. Not at all. And Peter acknowledges this, that the prophets of the Old Testament were searching for the identity of Christ, and they couldn't find it because God didn't give them the identity of Christ. He gave them the outward qualities to look for, but God would reveal him in his own time. Let's look at the prophetic view for a moment. So that we have a clear understanding as to why Old Testament history, Jewish history appears cyclic and points toward the future and why they didn't see that. Well, part of it is this hidden valley of the first fruits dispensation. It's not revealed in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean it's not talked about. Because certainly Isaiah talked about taking the light of the gospel out to the Gentiles. He didn't say how that was going to happen. Well, now we know how it's going to happen. That's the purpose of the book of Acts, is to explain how that happens. And that brings us to our day. But in most prophetic scripture, there's a near view and a far view. The near view is the example of in their time or approaching their time, of an end-time event. The far view is the actual end-time event. Thus, Hellenism's little horn is the near view of the Antichrist's Romanesque small horn, the Antichrist. That's the far view. And so this little horn in chapter 8, which is not the small horn in chapter 7, that's the Antichrist, that's the Romanesque horn. But this one in chapter 8 is a Hellenistic little horn. But it is going to occur in near time. And we're going to see this through the rest of Daniel as he concentrates on this time period, which is still future to him, but certainly past history to us. But it's going to foreshadow how the Antichrist works and why he's able to do what he does. So these are given to us for our example, as examples for us to understand, to study. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now all these things happened to them, people in the Old Testament, for examples. They are written as an admonition to us, upon whom the end of the ages has come. The Old Testament is to teach us. We don't want to lose that viewpoint. Now, I hope you're following along in the slides. I make them available, and hopefully you're downloading them and using them, because I don't give a lot of the references when I teach, because it would be a lot longer to have to stop and look up every scripture. But you can't grasp the lesson fully without going to the scriptures, and that's contained in the handouts. In this particular slide, we see what's supposed to be a goat with four horns. Now, we're going to have to pretend it's a goat, because the one who did this graphic didn't know the difference between a goat and sheep. Because actually it's a goat that has the single horn that then breaks off and becomes the four horns, and out of that grows a single horn. But other than that, it's a great graphic. And it tells us that this little horn is Hellenism and not Romanism. See, the goat comes and has this long single horn. And we're going to be told later on it's Alexander the Great. And I discussed that in my last lesson, why it is. And if you know anything about history, that's no surprise to anybody. So there are no spoiler alerts here. But we tend to idolize Alexander. And we would, because we idolize everything Greco-Roman. Everything. And then we tend to wonder how come we have the same problems. And we know that when Alexander died, which he died abruptly, that his kingdom divided off into four separate kingdoms, who spent the next couple hundred years fighting each other. Because that's what Hellenism does. If Hellenism is your philosophy, you're going to be at war with each other. And anybody else who gets in the middle. But it's mainly internecine warfare against each other. You know, that's because Alexander lacked control. And that is indicative of Hellenism's marriage of paganism and philosophy. Like I said, we covered that in some detail in our past lesson. We tend to look at him as a great general. But was he great in and of his own right? No. No more than Cyrus was. No more than Ivanhoe. No more than any person is. It is the spiritual forces at work behind the scenes. That's why war is not an accounting of so many people, so many weapons, so much technology, and then boom, come together and you should be able to tell just from the outset. Because war isn't like that. It's behind the scenes spiritual warfare. And to understand it, you have to understand God, which lost man refuses God, so they're never going to understand. And you have to understand Satan. And lost man sees himself as being in control, when he's actually enslaved to sin and Satan. And Satan loves that. Satan thinks you're an idiot if you worship him, because that's just stupid. He wants to be God. Don't. Absolutely. But these people who are rebellious Catholics who have their own Catholic type rituals but towards Satan rather than God, they're a joke. They're just hilarious. Because that's not how Satan works. When you're not worshiping God, you're literally worshiping Satan and the demons. And the more that you're ignorant of that fact, the happier he is. So these four subsequent kingdoms continued Hellenism's internecine warfare, as I talked about, because they constantly fought each other to be great. They wanted to rebuild Alexander's kingdom, but only with me in charge. They all had worldviews, which made them the heroes of their own story. So they set out to ruin your story so they could advance theirs, only they were not spiritually empowered to do so. So it broke off into four major parts. Two of the parts were eventually absorbed directly by Rome. And the other two parts were absorbed indirectly by Rome. The Ptolemies were in Egypt, and the Seleucids were in the old Persian Empire, in what today we'd call the Middle East, Asia Minor. Now, this one horn that grows out of the other one horn, which we're going to label as Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Fourth, and Antiochus is his royal king name, not his actual name. And Epiphanes is the title he gave to himself, and we're going to discuss why here in a moment. But it is indicative or informative that this single horn mirrored the previous single horn, Alexander. So when he talks about the one horn that grew out of one of the four horns, he's saying that to point you right back to the single horn that was in the beginning, which was Alexander. Because he wants to continue Alexander's legacy. He wants to put together Alexander's kingdom again, except with him in charge. Remember, Hellenism is all about superiority over everybody else. If you weren't Hellenist or Greek, you were considered a barbarian, a stutterer, an idiot. They look down on everybody but themselves. And then within themselves, they look down on everybody else who was not like them. So if you were not from Athens, you were considered inferior by Athenians. If you were not from Sparta, you were considered inferior. And so on and so forth. And we still do that today. Because we come out of that culture. And we embrace it. Well, if you're not from my town, if you don't like my sports team, if you're not from my country, well, that's too bad. We'll take Yen and Bill Jeb, but we are the greatest. Now, conflict and war has to arise from that attitude. And it does. Especially when you consider that you don't believe God. And so what Daniel does not realize, because he's receiving this information, and he's receiving some of an interpretation or an explanation of it, but as we saw in chapter 7, he's still struggling to put it into context, to understand what it means. And he was terrified of that beast in chapter 7. And this is 2 years later, and he's still terrified. And this vision is to look back and tell him how that beast came into being. And it came into being because Hellenism. It is the near view of Antichrist, which is going to be the far view. So this captivity that he's in now, spoken of in Deuteronomy, and warned about through Isaiah and Jeremiah and others, is nothing more than a forerunner of the Jews' coming diaspora, which is a far view for Daniel. But there's even a farther view, because this is going to last until God calls them out of every nation, tongue, and culture. And they're going to undergo trouble, which we call the Great Tribulation. Well, this that Daniel is going to be discussing, both here and in subsequent chapters, or the near view of the Great Tribulation. You cannot understand Revelation. You cannot understand John's writings. You cannot understand the Great Tribulation if you do not understand this aspect of Daniel. And this aspect of how God is cyclic in Jewish history. We know that those who return to Jerusalem rebuilt the temple and then fell into indifference to God, idolatry to the law. We know this because God told us, go read the book of Malachi. I mean, it's the whole book. It's amazing that here they are, claiming to be God's people and superior to everyone else. And yet, God writes this about them in chapter 1, verse 10 of Malachi. Who is there among you who would shut the doors that you might not kindle a fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hand. Now, he calls himself the Lord of hosts because he's referring to the Jews, which are his host. He's their Lord. And Daniel is going to use this terminology here in our study. When the horn suppresses the host of heaven, talking about the Jews. And God says, I am the Lord of hosts. I am your God. And yet, you come down here to this building and you throw stuff on that altar, you might as well have a barbecue for all the good it's doing you. Because your attitude stinks. He said, I wish there was one among you had enough courage to just say, let's stop this. Let's just be honest. Now, this is a necessary viewpoint to understand. See, God wants us to realize that the Jews are bringing this on themselves. And Daniel's subsequent chapters specifically detail what is coming, warning them so when they face these challenges, they will be without excuse. What is going to happen through Antiochus the Fourth? Yes, it's going to be a forerunner, a near view of the far view of Antichrist. Later on down the road, this is way future to us at some point. Or it might be near future to us, we just don't know. Purposely. But it's because of their sin. This comes upon them because of their sin. They're being reproved. They think they're going to be heroes. See, Daniel's subsequent chapters specifically detail what is to come. So when the Jews face these challenges, they will be without excuse. And when they stand before God in judgment, they will be without excuse. And it's also a warning to us. Antichrist's leadership and kingdom does not spring suddenly into view. It's been millenniums in the making. It should be a shock to nobody. What's happening today in the world should not shock anyone. It's been centuries, millennia in the making. Satan has never, never operated in the dark. Oh, he likes operating behind the scenes. And for the lost, it is behind the scenes because they reject God's word. Therefore, it's like Isaiah says, hearing they shall not hear, seeing they shall not see. That's because lost Jews are lost people and reject God. And reject God's truth. It's Asabea. They're going to read the scriptures and come to any conclusion but the right one. Just like those who claim to be Christians today. Read the scriptures. Study them. And then say, Jesus, well, he might have been historical, but he wasn't God. Or the Bible doesn't really mean this. And so they hide the truth, even though it's staring them in the face. Thus, we have no excuse either. So when this little horn grows out of one of the four horns, we know it has to be Hellenism. And I want to hit these points over and over and over again. Because, trust me, in my research for these lessons, and I dreaded it because I knew it was coming, there is just confusion. I don't care whom you're reading, where you go on the internet, there is just a multiplicity of conflicting, confusing viewpoints. And it's very easy to fall into these traps. Even by well-meaning people. We have to let the Bible speak. And it will guide us clearly. But if we're not letting the Bible speak, if we're putting interpretations and meanings on scripture that's not there, that's eisegesis, just so you know, then you're going to miss the truth. You're going to get confused. You're going to have all sorts of conflicting viewpoints. And then you're going to pick one. And say, well, okay, then this is mine. Well, why is it yours? Because he did, and I like him. Well, that's not much of a reason. But when you read people and you talk to people, that's pretty much what it comes down to. MacArthur said this. Or he said that. Or she said this. For those of you that follow them. You see, we have to have a grasp of history and of cultural history. See, Alexander was a failure. He could not build a government. Through Satan's empowerment and God's allowance, he could lead an army. But he couldn't build a government. It became a worship of him. And he took Zeus's name and Amun-Ra, deified himself, acted arbitrarily, killed close friends, kind of drunken stupor from time to time. He couldn't build an effective government. He had to be there. He could not delegate. He could not build an administration. In point of fact, he was a failure. And we know this because the moment he died, generals are at war with each other. Well, we're going to agree to disagree. Well, in the military, that just means you go kill each other. And so eventually when the dust settles, you've got four major-ish areas. And for our purposes, it really comes down to two. The Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids in the Middle East. Because the Seleucids had their capital further east, where the Persians had it, but all the people they were fighting were in the west. And so they moved their capital west. And in so doing, they lost the eastern part of the empire. They just disintegrated over time. So this horn, this ruler, started like everybody else, and he did. He started as a general under another general. But eventually, because Greeks like to betray each other, they're good for that. Read their history. He eventually took over the Persian aspect of the empire. Now, Antiochus IV is on down the road here. These things all happened about 300 BC. He comes into being 215 to 164 BC. And even he starts out small. But he grows and grows and grows. And he's following Alexander's example. In many aspects, because he also lacks control. He pushes. Now, the Seleucids, they pushed south. And they were constantly attacking Egypt. They pushed west into Asia Minor, and they pushed toward the glorious land, which is Judah. Let's go to Ezekiel or Jeremiah 3:19. We'll go to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 19. But I said, how can I put you among my sons and give you a pleasant land, the most beautiful heritage among the nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherous with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And in Ezekiel 20, of course, Ezekiel was contemporaneously with Daniel. And he talks about, starting in verse 6, and all your dwelling places in the city shall be laid waste, and the high places shall be desolate, so that your altars may be laid waste and made desolate, and your idols may be broken and cease, and your images cut down, and your works be abolished, and the slain shall fall in your midst, and you shall know that I am the Lord. He talks about scattering them around. He's talking about the great tribulation that is coming. Yet Antiochus grows great. He does become a significant ruler. But he becomes vicious toward the Jews, the host of heaven. Let's go to Exodus 12:41. And at the end of the 430 years, on the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. See, the hosts of the Lord, that's the Jews, the Hebrews who went out of Egypt. So they're also referred to as hosts. We have to get this from the context. Obviously, people have thought that have interpreted this as the host of heaven, meaning angels, and it can refer to that, or host of heaven being the planets, the stars, galaxies and stuff. It can be that, depending on the context. We have to get the context. And Antiochus Epiphanes is a person, so he's not fighting angels, because that wouldn't be much of a contest. And he's not strong enough to be pulling galaxies out of the heavens down to the earth. You can't even be serious about this. So we're not talking about the fall of Satan. That's elsewhere. Revelations chapter 12. We're talking about a man. And therefore, what is the man warring against? Has to be other people. And, of course, host of heaven here, of God, as we've shown in this reference here, is the Jews. Because when we go to Daniel, chapter 8, starting in verse 9 down through 12, it talks about this horn that grew exceedingly great from the south and the east and the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the hosts and some of the stars it threw to the ground and trampled on them. It became great even as the prince of the host, and the regular was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and act and prosper. Then we get into the 2300 days and it just goes to hell in the handbasket right after that. But these images, both of them that we've talked to, harken back to the Jews coming out of captivity in Egypt. Despite their unfaithfulness. And God tells them to their face that they are unfaithful. Even when he's bringing them out, he's telling them that they are unfaithful. So he's not bringing them out because they're good. He's not bringing them out because they're favored. He's not bringing them out because they're special. They're wonderful. And he said, you guys are just so good, I got to have you for me. They're the smallest. Number one. And no better than anybody else. Except now they have the truth of God, they're worse because now they're trampling it underfoot. The golden calf was just the first, not the last instance of that. Which is why they're in captivity. And yet when they come out of captivity, those that bother to come out, and by no means did all of them come out. As we've read in Malachi, they just get bored with them and say, you know, we're just tired of you. We're doing this because we're Jews. That's what we do. But we don't believe any of this stuff. And Antiochus the Fourth is God's whip against them. Now, did that ever happen before in Scripture? Well, we go to the period of the Judges, and that is the cycle. Now, it continues over into the other books, historical books in the Old Testament, but it's really apparent, obvious, in the book of Judges. So when the Jews return to their idols, forsake God, God brought in people to kick their butts and oppress them, and then they eventually get tired of that, and they, oh God help us, oh God save us, oh God, and God would then give them a judge, give them a leader, not always the best of leaders, the leaders they deserve, but leaders like them, not like God. And they'd be let out-ish. And then they'd go back and do it again, and do it again, and do it again. And the northern kingdom did exactly the same thing when they broke away from Israel in the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom wasn't much different. Otherwise, they wouldn't be in captivity now because the word Jews comes from Judah. Because Judah was carried to Babylon. So we see how the Old Testament, if we study it, it's just all interdependent, interconnected. And it's just building and building and building toward this crescendo that's still future to us. It just foreshadows their history. And us. Now, when you study this, much of the actual history of Antiochus the Fourth comes from 1st and 2nd Maccabees and Josephus' work, The Antiquities. Now, none of these works are inspired. We're not going to them to learn about God. We're going to them to learn about history. Like any other history book, you read it, and you try to corroborate it. See, Antiochus went down to Egypt, again, to conquer them. And the Romans were there this time. Now, Antiochus had had dealings with Rome before, and that's beyond the scope of our lesson, but he was very familiar with Rome, having been a royal hostage there for some time. And the Romans gave him an ultimatum. He said, the Romans said, you just leave here. We're here. We're going to take care of the problems here. This is our colony now. You just need to go home and just go away. And Antiochus says, well, I want to think about this. And so the Roman general drew a circle around his feet, Antiochus' feet, and says, okay, you think about it. But before you step out of this circle, you better have an answer. Because you're not going to live otherwise. See, that's how Rome operates. The Greeks would have been babbling for a while. Rome was a little more direct. Step out of this circle, you don't give me an answer, you're dead. Give me the wrong answer, you did. In fact, there's really only one answer. Goodbye. So Antiochus got ruefully embarrassed. Now, as a leader, when you get embarrassed like that, you don't stay leader very long. So he's coming back through the Levant And he is going to show everybody that he is still boss. He's going to copy Alexander. You're either going to be Greek or dead. And the Jews said, well, we want to be Greek in so far as we want to bribe you so that you leave us alone so we can develop our own little mob racket here, because that's basically what governments do under Satan. They're just kind of little mobs, each with their own territory. And I said, no, I don't think so. You're all mine. So you're all going to be mine. And we're going to stop this temple worship stuff. And so he does. He puts idols in the courtyard. He forbades the regular, which is the morning and evening burnt offerings that were instituted way back in Exodus. At 9 in the morning, you had the morning offering, which is an ascending offering. If your Bible says burnt offering, scratch it out. It's incorrect. The Hebrew word is olam. It means ascending. It is the ascending offering. It shows the relationship of Christ, the innocent sacrifice for sin, and God. You didn't get to partake of it. You were just standing around watching because you have no participation. You were receiving the benefit. He is a substitutionary sacrifice for you. But you are contributing nothing because that would be works. And there's nothing that you can bring to that party. It's strictly between Christ, who became sin to satisfy the wrath of the Father for sin in our place. And then at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they had the same offering again, twice a day, in the morning and the evening. So you always saw that sacrifice for sin was not about works. It was about Christ. Well, he stopped all that because they weren't doing it anyway. I mean, they were doing it, but they weren't believing it. They were just doing it. And you might as well not be doing it, as we read in Malachi. So the Sadducees and the wealthy Jews lost control of the population, which rose up against this affront. Not because they were going to be faithful to God. They were going to be faithful to their culture. It's not the same thing. They wanted to be faithful to their Jewish culture because it was better than everybody else's. You don't need to be Hellenistic to have that attitude, because everybody has that attitude. And so you're in this culture of war now. But you're not in God's war. Thus many Jews were slaughtered for nothing, because they weren't recognizing their sin and repenting. And thus you had the Maccabean revolt. And unfortunately, it was successful. Mainly because Antiochus got bored with the whole affair, had to go east to put down a rebellion, and didn't come back. And we'll talk about that in our next lesson. And so the Maccabean revolt was successful. But the success in this rebellion gave them the false hope of throwing off Roman rule during and after Christ's time. See, they didn't understand what the problem was. The problem, if they'd understand the period of the judges and their own sin, they would have grasped this, I hope. But then there is Eusebia. They were ungodly because they were lost and rejected the truth of God. They failed to understand their scripture and their sin. It was the same pride that led them to reject Christ, rebel against Rome, and guess what? They didn't win that one. They got their butts kicked twice and went off into the diaspora, where they remain today. See, God is not in the earthly shadows. Just as the Jews believe that bringing the ark to battle would force God to give them victory, which it did not, in the period of the Judges, they continued the same error with the first and second temples. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and read about that, and 1 Kings 8, 27-30. And these things are shadows talked about in Hebrews. And if we go to Hebrews, we need to understand that these are just shadows of those things. There are copies. Hebrews 8:5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For Moses is about to erect the tabernacle. And tabernacle is just a fancy English word, because in the Hebrew word it just means tent. So if you're reading Hebrews here and it says tent, that's correct. He was instructed by God saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." It was a pattern. I see, God allowed the Philistines to take the ark because it's an ark. It's a box. That's all it means. It's not a ship. It's a box. When Noah went into the ark, he basically, it's the same Hebrew word, he went into a box. And God shut the door on it. And when God was done, God opened the door and let him out of the box. We think it's an ark. No one fancy anything. It was a box. It was a box that floated. And what the priest carried was a box that had a lid on it with the seraphim on the top that looked down, ready to strike down anybody who wasn't as holy as God, which was everybody. See, they forgot David's warning. God desires a broken and contrite heart, not sacrifices which do not cleanse from sin. These sacrifices only point to Christ. They're meaningless otherwise. Antiochus invaded Jerusalem, put idols in the temple, sacrificed pigs to Zeus on the altar, and Aaron terrified. God says, you might as well have been doing the same thing. Because you weren't doing it in faith. See, Epiphanes means great. Because he named himself that. Because he called himself the son of Zeus. Who else? Alexander. He was grasping for historic justification after his Roman humiliation. He imitated Alexander being out of control. And Satan, who's also out of control. Not as much as some of his other angels that have to be chained in Tartarus or the abyss. And he did this to make himself greater. And he invaded the temple to make himself greater than Christ. Or God, because they wouldn't say Christ in those days. And they rarely were confused about who and what the Messiah would be and what he'd do, even though Isaiah talked about it a lot. But basically, he is the near view of the coming far view Antichrist. See, Antiochus, when he takes away the regular, as we talked about, he takes, and that's all it is. Your Bible may say he takes away the regular burnt offerings. Well, burnt offerings is added there for clarification, which usually means it doesn't clarify very well. He takes away the regular, that which they were supposed to want to do, to embrace in doing, to understand God. But they didn't. And by taking them away, it was an affront to the false Jews. Because majority of Jews did not believe in God. They believed in culture. The true Jews are going to die anyway. Because Satan hates them. See, these Jews, this revolt, it was all wrong. God never sanctions rebellion ever. 1 Samuel 15:23. It's worshiping Satan. Always. And then they instituted their own celebration, Hanukkah. Another affront to God. God did not institute that for a reason. Just like Purim. He didn't institute that either, the Jews did. Before you go there, Esther has no reference to anyone praying to God. If you think it's the Jews being godly, you go back and reread that book. It's not. Because God's name is not promoted anywhere in that book. The Jews are, but not God. So why is it in there? Warning. This is not the way you should be acting. They didn't get that message either, obviously, in the Maccabean revolt. And later on, the Roman revolt. How long? Now we come to the confusing part. How long? Well, one of the angels, and we have these watchers here, just like in chapter 7 that suddenly appear midway through the vision. I guess they've been there the whole time. We're not told. Daniel finally just says, hey, there's two other guys here watching this stuff with me. And they're talking amongst themselves. I'm just kind of eavesdropping. And one of the watchers asks the other one, how long? How long is God going to tolerate all this? And let's look at that. How long? How long is the vision concerning the regular? The transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, so one of the watchers is asking, but Daniel is the one being told, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now you might as well pop some popcorn and sit down and take a load off, because when you explore this, you're going to find every answer imaginable under the sun. So we're not going to go through all those answers because they're confusing. We're just going to go right to what I believe is happening here. What is being said is a Hebraic idiom. Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And the evening and the morning were the second day. So on and so forth. That's all they're saying here. Evenings and mornings, 2300. 2300 days. Long time. Now, is it easier to say 7 years? Or 2300 days? Actually, depending on how you calculate it, it's a little over 6 years. Well, 6 years sounds, hey, I can do that on my head. 2300 days sounds like, that's a long time. Which is probably why it's given here in this form. Now, people have divided this in half. They've run it through multiple calculations, and because they're trying to make it correlate with the Maccabean restoration of the sacrificial system in the second temple. Like God cared about it. He told me, Malachi, I don't care about this. I wish you'd stop it. Stop it. He doesn't care about that. He talks about when the sanctuary will be cleansed. The answer is a parable. It's not a date. It's not a specific time. It is a parable. It's a long time. It's not complete because it doesn't reach seven. It's like the times and half a time. It doesn't reach that pinnacle of completion, of absolute control over everything. It seems like it's going to get there, but it falls short. So why does God speak in parables here? Well, we got to go to Matthew chapter 13. Because somebody else asked that question too. Then disciples came and said to him, "Why are you speaking in parables? Why do you just tell them?" And Christ answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then he goes down, "I speak to them in parables because..." Now we're going to quote Isaiah. "Saying they do not see, hearing they do not understand, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled." And Paul talks about this later on also. In other words, it's a parable. Those who believe are going to understand the parable. God is going to give them the parable. It's a long time. It's not any more complicated than that. It can't be to the cleansing of the temple because God didn't care about that temple. He cares about the one that Messiah walks into. He will cleanse that temple. Well, he did, beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry. And what did that temple do? It killed him. So we're not talking about that temple. We're talking about the one that he rules from in the millennial kingdom. So we're not really talking here specific time. We're talking a long time. Then the sanctuary will be restored to its proper. It will be cleansed. That's what they're saying here. It will be cleansed. It's not cleansed. Well, it's not even in existence right now. But if it was, guess what? It still would be cleansed. You can't crucify Christ afresh. So, don't get too tied up on some of these numbers and chase them down. See, assumptions determine conclusions. You've got to have the right assumptions. Most of the commentators that I've read assume evening days to be an actual number, with endless calculations resulting in strange machinations and interpretations. I can't even begin to tell you. And it's confusing. And it's pointless. Because you have to accept all their minute assumptions. Well, it's the lunar year. No, it's a Roman year. But we've got to throw in special leap days to make it work. God is not that complicated. Now, is God going to give specific time frames? Yes, in Daniel chapter 9. But he does it in a different means. But that's not here. See, we have to believe God concerned with temple cultic rituals over faith. And you have to believe that the Jews were God's holy people, which means that you got to rip out the book of Malachi and throw it away because God's telling them, "I wish you'd just shut this place down." God despised the worship of most Jews. Malachi. The restoration of sacrifices would not achieve appropriate cleansing. Faithfulness in a broken, contrite heart over sin. That is what God is looking for. And he's not finding it there. And Christ didn't find it much either. He found a few, but by and large, not very many. And later, the watchers will interpret Daniel's vision, but guess what? They're going to ignore this number because its meaning is obvious. Well, not obvious to us, obviously. Therefore, its meaning must be obvious to Daniel and immediate believers. It's a parable. See, God is warning Jews that when they return to Jerusalem, they will again become unfaithful. And they do. Malachi. Antiochus is God's whip. Just like the Midians in the book of Judges. Satan's tool. Reproving them for rejecting him. Which the majority will ignore. And guess what? The false Jews will usher in the Antichrist. While the true Jews are out being slaughtered wholesale, teaching the gospel of Christ in salvation. Just because you're Jew doesn't make you righteous. You're not God's people because you have a cultural heritage. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2. You are God's people, you're a Jew, when you have a broken and contrite heart and are saved. Any point in time, from Exodus onward, that is what makes a Jew. Now, does that make us Jews? No. Paul's not saying that. We are not Jews. That's replacement theology that you got to make that up. Because that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is talking about what makes a Jew. And it's not what you do. It's what you believe. And you have to believe God's truth. And you can only believe God's truth when you have a new heart. Saul. 1 Samuel. And God changed his heart. Now does Saul struggle? Like a bad dog. Like everybody else. He determined not to mature. He couldn't be leader then. We are too mature. But we're not Jews. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see anyone saying, you are a Jew now. Have a good day. Because you're not. James, he writes to the Jews in the diaspora. 1 Peter, he writes to the Jews in the diaspora. Hebrews, they're writing to Jews in the diaspora. Can we learn stuff in this book? Absolutely. Of course, I've been saying this a while. But the same results. You may not believe in replacement theology, but you kind of do. You take a backdoor approach. And all this attention toward Jews in the last 40 years, and I got caught up in it. They're God's chosen people. Guys, they're back in the land. God's coming! Hallelujah! I'm ready for the rapture. I got my sunglasses on. It's time to go. No. Those aren't God's people. That's not God's nation. They're just preparing the way for the Antichrist. That is what Daniel is saying here. We're watching a people self-destruct. Now God will save people out of there because He does, as He told Elijah. You're not the only one. I have 7,000. I preserved. They're not bound the knee to Baal. But neither are they out ever. Ties him because that's not what I want him to do right now. That's your job. And I've protected you. See, we need to know Scripture. We got to. Because Scripture interprets Scripture. Otherwise, it's our own private interpretation, and we can make it say anything we want to. And we shouldn't be doing that either. Thank you.